So we did it. We've been introducing chapter 6, so we'll be getting into chapter 6 this tonight. We won't get all the way through for a couple of weeks, but let's look at the first four verses, and we'll handle them first. What shall we say then? And remember, this is justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's what Paul's been teaching so far in these first five chapters. And so the objection then is expected. So Paul asked the question before the Romans even get the letter and have time to write back to him and question him. He knows what they're, or has an idea of how they're going to respond. So he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Someone's been using Matthew Henry in their notes. Maybe Rusty, you've been using Matthew Henry, right, in our idol study a little bit. I have a quote, a paraphrase of Matthew Henry talking about this. He's having explained the great doctrine of justification by faith. Paul now, with the same passion that he taught us about justification, presses the absolute necessity of sanctification and a holy life as the inseparable fruit and companion of justification to prevent any thought that loose living is okay for professing believers. For wherever Jesus is made by God righteousness unto any soul, he is made by God unto that soul sanctification. Basically, what Matthew Henry is saying is justification and sanctification, being saved and then pursuing holiness in our life, are really two sides of the same coin. You can't be justified and not sanctified. There's a sense in which we're sanctified when we're justified, when we're set apart to be used by God, but the progressive sanctification will happen in every Christian who is justified. It may be different degrees. It may take longer to get to the same place, but it's guaranteed that it will happen because God is the one who not only justifies, but he sanctifies us. We have some responsibility in that sanctification. And so Paul is now going in 6, 7, and 8. That's his goal, his mission is to point to us how sanctification takes place, how it is that we mature and we grow in Christ. And so I'll go back to verse 20 of chapter 5. The law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so if the wrong thinking, a worldly mind would say, all right, sin increases when there's, and that makes grace increase, well, a whole lot of sin will produce a whole lot of grace, and God will be glorified. Right? I mean, that's kind of what Paul is anticipating the thought. The man who asked me one time, our neighbor who said, you Baptists think once you're saved, always saved, and it doesn't matter how you live. You see, he's saying where grace is there. Is his question, without asking me a question, was, is grace an immoral life, religious view? If you believe in grace and the eternal security or the perseverance of the saints, that God is going to save us and God is going to keep us, and he's going to take us all the way to the end. And once we're saved, we are in Christ and we're guaranteed to be in Christ and make it to heaven. The question there is that going to produce an immoral or unholy people? What does it matter? God's going to get us there in the end. What does it matter? And that's a terrible misunderstanding of grace, of the transforming, converting power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul knows that there's going to be these responses as the first century Christians hear the gospel and as 21st century Christians hear the gospel. And so the objection is grace and the moral religion. And essentially, what does he say? By no means. And I don't know if we could make that any stronger than by no means. King James, the translator of the King James, just said, what is it, King James?
God forbid.
You know, it's God's name is not in there, but that's the point of this phrase that he uses a number of times in Romans as he brings up these rhetorical questions that are absurd in the answer. It's just absurd question. And so his response to this objection is, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a simple answer that Christians died to sin. Shall we continue in sin? That's ridiculous. We've died to sin as Christians. It's illogical. It's incongruous as Christians to suggest that we can go on living in sin, that our life doesn't change. That there's not a drastic change in our life when we're converted. What he doesn't mean, let me say what does he not mean? He doesn't mean that he's not telling you and me to die to self or die to sin. He's not commanding that. Notice what he says. What does he say? Verse 2. We've died to sin. He's not telling us, look, you need to die to sin. No, he says you're dead to sin. And he's going to say down in verse 11, now consider that to be true. Reckon that to be so. So he's not telling us to die to sin. We've already died. He's not telling us we're not going to be tempted. He's not telling us that sin is not going to be, that we're incapable of sinning. Because he's going to give us commands, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He wouldn't need to tell us that, command us that, if we were not capable of still sinning. So he's not telling us those things. We're still going to be tempted. We're still going to have a battle. In fact, the battle really just begins when we're saved, because we now come alive to Christ, to the spiritual things, and these things that were just our natural life are battling against us from the inside. So he starts off by answering the objection in verse 1 with just a plain statement that's true for every single Christian. Every person who's truly been justified is dead to sin. But the rest of the chapter, or at least 3 through 11, he's going to sort of sort out that. What does that mean to be dead to sin? How come I still feel like I feel? How come I still enjoy, or I can be enticed by certain sinful things? And so he begins in verse 3 as he explains this dead to sin. Begin, do you not know? How can we who died to sin live? How can that be? How could you? You ever say that to your children or How could you? And that's kind of Paul's passion here. How can we who died to sin still live in? Don't you know? I mean, you can see not exasperation, but the passion that Paul, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So we've died to sin. What does that mean? We've been baptized into his death. We've been baptized into Christ Jesus, which essentially he's equating with being baptized into his death, and we're buried therefore with him by baptism into death. And we'll see for what purpose he's using this picture. Let me just, this idea of dying, this word dying, it's used in a number of ways. It talks about death, dying for sure, physical death. Chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's physical death. We haven't died to sin physically. That's not the application or not the interpretation here when he says we've died to sin. Christ died for our sins in according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15. A second way that it's used, physical death, but also where Paul is threatened with death and has this realizes the frailty of life, where he says, I die daily. Or in 2 Corinthians 6, we are treated as dying, and yet, behold, we live. So it's that sense of which Paul feels the pressure and the danger and the frailty of life. And so he says, I die daily. Well, he doesn't mean physically. He's dying every day. And that's just another way we see it used. Or it's a spiritual death. It can be a supernatural death where John chapter 8, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You're going to die, and it's spiritual death, and that's eternal death. Might be used that way. Or Colossians 3:3. Well, we can use 6:4. We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have died with Christ in this union. If we read some theology books, you'll say the mystical union that we have with Christ. Colossians 3:3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we've died in Christ as we're in union with him when we come to know him as our Savior. Another way it's used where death separates us from something, like verse 2 where he says, how can we who died to sin? We're separated from sin. There's a sense in which we haven't physically died, and we're not feeling necessarily the frailty of life, but we're separated from sin, and he talks more about that as we go. Colossians 2:20, with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. When we become Christians, these ABCs of life, these elemental spirits, we died to them. They're separated from us. And sin is that in our position in Christ. And so some will say that when we die to sin, we're just unresponsive to sin. We don't respond to it anymore. That's kind of a popular explanation that you'll see. In verse 7, look at, the one who died has been set free from sin, therefore dead men don't sin, so we're just unresponsive. But that can't apply because Christ died to sin, and that's died for sin and to sin. that doesn't mean that he's unresponsive to it now that he died on the cross, because he never was responsive to sin. That's just not a legitimate way to look at it. When Paul says we died to sin, he doesn't mean we're not responsive to sin. Is that your personal experience as a Christian, since you've been a Christian, that I got to stay over here, that you are no longer responsive to the temptations of sin? No, and why bother with commanding us to live holy and not to sin if we were unresponsive to sin? So that's, we're not dead in the sense that temptation doesn't bother us. But here's just three helpful thoughts about this. Sin is not just something we do. Something we do, if it's a list, it'll be sins. You'll read sins. But notice, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Sin is a power. We're enslaved to sin before we're Christians, right? Enslaved to sin. Therefore, we commit sins. But this idea of sin in the singular that pervades our lives, that's one thing to keep in mind. Let's see, chapter 3, verse 9 says, we're under sin. I mean, there's a sense in which sin is dominating us. We're enslaved to sin, Paul says in other places. Chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse of chapter 5, as sin reigned in death. So sin is reigning, is dominating in death. So sin is not just something we do. Sin's a power to which we're enslaved before we're Christians. Needs to be rendered powerless. Chapter 6, verse 6, our old self is crucified that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, or rendered powerless, and not to be allowed to reign as master. I saw, I read about a cartoon in World War II where had a picture of Hitler, a little small picture of Hitler, and he had a bear in his arms. He embraced a bear, and the bear embraced him. And the caption said, I've caught a bear, and it won't let me go. I'm going to have an idea. That's talking about when he waded up into Russia, maybe. But I've caught a bear, and it won't let me go. And that's sin. You know, that's our relationship with sin before we're Christians. Sin is like that. We're enslaved to it. And so once we die to sin, now the command of verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body. We have to reckon it to be so that we are dead to sin. Second, death is sin's last and worst thing it can do to the sinner. The last and worst thing it can do to a sinner. Death is Romans 5, verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death reigned through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, when sin kills us, it can't do any more to us. And we're united to Christ at the moment of our conversion. Verse 3, we're baptized into Jesus. What happened to Christ is counted to have happened to us. His death, we were crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. So what happened to Christ is accounted to us, and we're buried with him, verse 4, and we're raised with him. So as we come to Christ, we're transferred from the people of Adam to the community of Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection that Christ experienced is now, we're counted as having been involved in those. So it's This is not, this dead to sin is not an experience attained by some Christians. It's an experience attained by every Christian. Every Christian is dead to sin. As Paul begins this explanation of what happened to us when we're converted, God sees every Christian as dead to sin. And if God sees it like that, it is. It's said, it's so. I was thinking about Texans football. Sorry about that. If you know, we've never been to the Super Bowl. Notice that I include myself in the football team, right? We have these collective thoughts about ourselves. By the way, we did win the World Series. Yeah, well, I mean, you know, and in Christ, we won the victory over sin at the cross and in the resurrection. So all that Christ experienced is put in the account or accounted to God's people. That's our union with Christ. What's true of Christ is true of us who are united to Him. We're buried with Him. We're united with Him in the likeness of His death and His resurrection. We're crucified with Him. We died with Him. We live with Him. Throughout chapter 6, these first 11 verses, the little word "with," and it may be in English and it may not be in English. It may say "with" or it may say "together," but with Christ, there's a little prefix to most of these verbs, and it's we've been crucified with Him. We died with Him. And there's that union that we have with Christ where we are mystically, if you will, spiritually united to Christ in everything He does and is. And that's Paul's the logical progression of his argument here when he's trying to help us see we're dead to sin. How will we still live in it, verse 2, when we've died to it? That verse 2, how can we who died to sin still in the future live in it? How? And that's his point. Again, he's not talking about impossible to sin. He's just talking about a moral incongruity of the words that I put down, an anomaly. If Christians live in sin, and that I'm not talking about committing a sin. I'm talking about living a kind of a pattern in your life. It just misrepresents Christ. I don't know if you've ever felt like you're listening to somebody talk and you know them. And you know what their life is like and you say, please stop telling people you're a Christian. I mean, you may feel that about me sometimes and I may feel, I mean, you know, just say, please don't tell them about Christian, that you're a Christian because their life is misrepresenting what Christianity is. And when we live incongruently from what Christians are called to live, it confuses the gospel. It confuses the world about Jesus Christ. So how could we who are dead to sin live in it? And so Paul just uses this analogy. He's going to use this analogy of death, burial, and resurrection. And he throws baptism in there in verse 3. But Paul's analogy, when someone becomes a Christian, the change in their relationship to sin is dramatic as life is to death, or death is to life. That's the difference. That's the analogy he's putting before us as to how it is that our life ought to be different. We're no longer under dominion of sin. Therefore, we cannot go on sinning as we did before. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, don't you know? Don't you know this? Surely you know this. We've been baptized into his death. We've been transferred from this state of sin into new life. In baptism, we're joined to Christ and to his death. Verse 4, we're buried. There's the final seal of life gone, is we've been buried with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been raised, being joined to Christ in both, in all three of his death, burial, and his resurrection. So Christ's own death was a death to sin, and his resurrection meant living to God, and that's the same for us. Our transformation, our justification, our conversion, those who participate in Christ's death and resurrection. We've died to sin, and now we live to God. I'm not sure. Paul, God knows, as he teaches us. I would expect verse 3 to maybe say, don't you know that all of us who have believed in Jesus were believing into his death? But he uses baptism as a picture. After talking about faith in chapter 5, you might think he would continue talking about faith, but he changes the picture to baptism here. And so what does he mean by that? We can go all over the place with this, depending on what commentators you would read about. What does he mean? We've been baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that's not, well, that's not water baptism, right? Being baptized doesn't help us walk in the newness of life, other than it's obedience that is part of our sanctification, right? So why is he using baptism? Some think he's just means the word means to immerse, to dip into. So we could say, do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ? I mean, that's not bad. We're immersed into Christ. We become enveloped, if you will, or indwelt by Christ. Our whole life is now full of Christ. So that's one view that I read. Baptism usually means water baptism, but 1 Corinthians 10 says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Paul writing to the Corinthians, we're all under a cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So it's used figuratively there as they're going through the Red Sea and they're baptized in the cloud and in the sea as God is moving with them as they leave Egypt. Tom Schreiner, who's at Southern, says this. This baptism, it's a designation for those who are believers in Christ. All believers in Christ are baptized. That's what he says. He says unbaptized Christians were virtually non-existent in the first century. There wasn't such a thing as people who became Christians, who heard the gospel and didn't get baptized and joined the churches. We don't have those kinds of Christians in the first century or in our Bibles. And he says, in other words, all Christians have participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because all Christians are baptized. So he says it's both a picture of our salvation, of our conversion, and signified by our baptism. So Paul says we're baptized into Christ means that we've come into a vital union with Christ. Paul's not teaching a particular doctrine of baptism here. We go to other passages. I mean, he only has two verses in this whole section. He's not trying to explain to us what baptism, how to do baptism and all of that. The word itself has immersion in it, which is what we as Baptists hold to. And other groups will hold to it. But he's not teaching a particular doctrine. He's using baptism when you immerse someone as a picture of what happens to us spiritually in Christ. So we're being baptized into Christ is being united with him, and it's pictured in our water baptism. So let's go. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Right? So we walk into the baptistry. There's immersion. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We're submersed. We're immersed into the baptistry. We're submersed when we go under completely. There's the tomb. And then we're immersed as we're pulled out of the water. And there is the picture of conversion. We're identified with Christ on the cross. I'm crucified with him. I'm buried with him. And I'm raised to new life with him. We walk in newness of life. And our baptism is a picture of that, a dramatization of spiritually what happens. It's very, very interesting. If I read Presbyterians, I read just the two main commentaries of the Presbyterians. They're just so tied into baptism. This is baptism. This is your water baptism, of course, for the youngsters. Here's what one says about this. I differ from my Baptist friends on whether babies should be baptized. The one thing I concede to my Baptist friends is the existential benefit of waiting for baptism until a later point at which one is aware of his faith. See, they baptize their children and then they come to faith later. He says, I'll give it to you, Baptist folk. There's a benefit in waiting for baptism until a later point at which one is aware of his faith. And of being immersed, there is powerful symbolism in going under the water and being brought up out of it. They'll just sprinkle theirs. Some of them will have places, or they will hold to adult baptism or older people baptized and immerse them if they have the facilities. Then the same fellow, even Calvin, a great advocate of infant baptism, said that where possible, the preferred though not required method of baptism is immersion because it carries so brilliantly that symbol of burial and resurrection. And so they admit that we ought to immerse, but their theology drives them all the way back to the sprinkling on the infants because of their covenant theology, the way they view their covenant theology. So I just think that's interesting. And they all say this is talking about baptism, your actual baptism. Both of those guys that I read there. But verses 3 and 4, so we died with him, we are buried with him, and we are raised with him. And then verse 4, therefore. Burial, the conclusion of the first three verses is that verse 4 that says our burial seals death. The burial seals death as the final. We were buried with Christ. We really did die to sin. Again, it's spiritual. It's a drama, dramatic presentation of our death to sin. And the purpose of being so that, in the middle of verse 4 that we haven't, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So our death in Christ is so that we might be raised in Christ. If we don't die, we're not going to be raised. And so to complete this analogy of the picture, the purpose of dying and being buried is that we might, he says, so that we might be raised. Just as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, and the glory of the Father was to show his character and his justice in our salvation, in our conversion, that we might walk in newness of life. Our bodies are not yet redeemed, but we can live a resurrected life. We are changed. And then 5 through 10, he just continues explaining, drawing out this being dead to sin. For, and here's his connector, he connects these together. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we have been, but he's already established that fact, or since we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly, no question, be united with him in a resurrection. We are dead. We will be. This is a future. This is one day when we see Christ face to face, whether we're alive when he comes back or we die here, we'll see Christ, and we will be eventually on Judgment Day resurrected like him. It's already, but not yet. We have died. We will live. And we'll walk in newness of life now, because in the future, our bodies will be raised. And then verse 6, he begins, there's two things that we know, he says. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Down in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So we know our old man was crucified with him. Who we were, we're born into the world as sinners. Our bodies are ruled by sin. They're the instruments, if you will, of death, the members. That our body of sin, he says, our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be brought to nothing, might be rendered powerless, might be neutered, if you will. So that we're no longer enslaved to sin. We were in Adam before we're transferred into this new community, as we saw in chapter 5. Again, this is not an encouragement to crucify your old man, your old nature. It's a statement that your old self is crucified. It was crucified at salvation. I've been crucified with Christ, as Galatians 2, 19 and 20, is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we've been, our old man has been crucified so that our body of sin might be rendered powerless, and we're no longer enslaved to sin. We used to sing an old hymn. Some of you might remember. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I Come. It's one of those songs that we used to sing over and over and over at the end of services. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. That's the picture here of verse 6. That's what came to my mind. So sin's authority is broken because, verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. Sin has played its last trump card on us when we die. If you ever play cards, you know, you got one last trump. If you play it way too soon, it's over. But sin, that's the last thing sin can do. And so when one has died, it's freed from sin. So declaration, justification not only releases us from the penalty of sin, but it also breaks that enslaving power of canceled sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin, we sing also. So we were enslaved to sin. He says that our old slavery has been broken. The bonds have been released. So those are two things we know, he says. Verse 6, we know our old self was crucified. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. How did death have dominion over Christ?
He became sin who knew no sin.
Okay. Yeah. And remember, we're united to him, right? So when we read there in verse, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, we've been raised from the dead, or will be raised from the dead, will never die again. We'll be raised to never die again. For death will no longer have dominion over us. The enslavement has been broken. The power, the enslaving power of sin has been broken. We're dead to it. One day we'll be completely removed from the presence of sin. Because we're in Christ. We know that. Back to verse 8. And it's really a repetition of verse 5. Verse 5 says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. All of this that Paul has been laying out, we're passive almost. I mean, we have to place our faith in Christ and we have to turn to God. But we're really, as he lays all of this out, we died to sin, we're dead to sin, we're buried with him, we're raised spiritually in a sense that now we're walking in newness of life. But all of this so far is sort of passive. This has happened to us in our conversion. Verse 8, I didn't see anybody talk about this, but it seems like Paul is feeling some of this passivity. And so look what he says in verse 8, as he really just reiterates verse 5. He says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So now he's calling us to exercise our faith. We've died to Christ. Believe it. Believe that verse 8. Believe that we will also live with him. It's not a command. He says we believe it, but it's not just here's a fact for you. Believe it. Now we believe. It's not, I don't know, it just seems to be a bit of a point to you and me that we have some responsibility here. And he really puts it on us in verse 11 where he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, you're dead to sin. You can not sin. Before, you couldn't not sin. Now you're a Christian. You can not sin. You can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, resist any and every temptation. And so his closing point in verse 11 of this paragraph is, it's an interesting place to break the paragraphs, but they know what they're doing better than I do. Now, count it so. As he begins with four commands right here, the first four commands in all the book, and then he's no more until chapter 12, he says first, it's an issue of how you think. It's an issue in your mind. Count it to be so. Believe me when I tell you you're dead to sin. Be what you already are. Become, encouraging us to live by faith, to live out what we know to be true, to bring our thinking in line with God's word, God-given truth or reality about who we are in Christ, and to become in our mind what we already are in God's sight. And that's where he's gotten us so far. We're dead to sin. Now let's live that way. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. We'll get to chapter 8 and he'll say, call on the Spirit in you to do this. So, any questions, any comments? I know that I just talked on tonight. Is there any help, any questions, anything you're left wondering about? Yes, Lily.
Oh. Where we're living in sin, that's another form of taking the Lord's name in vain.
Oh, okay, taking the Lord's name in vain by saying I'm a Christian and not living so. Yes, that's good. No, that's not good. That's a good statement. Nothing else? Yeah, TJ? Yes, yes. The atmosphere that we lived in, you know, who's the peanut character where everywhere he goes, that cloud's there? Pig pens. So we were pig pens. We were pig pens. We were engulfed in that sin, and therefore we committed sins, and now we don't. We have the power not to commit those sins, and we've been moved out of that atmosphere into Charlie Brown or something. I mean, into a different. Yes, Gina.
I was just going to say the word. I looked at the Greek, and it's a noun. It's a noun. It's not a verb. Of what we're doing.
Yeah.
I don't know that I necessarily understand all the Greek that well. But
yeah.
It made me think of the body of Christ. We are, when we are redeemed, when we are born again, we become a part of the body of Christ. When he's saying body of sin, it makes me think about that we are a part of the kingdom of darkness. And so it's a contrast, but that might be incorrect. I don't know.
We'll get to that body of sin and that body in 7 and 8. Anything else? Father, we thank you that you have made us in Christ new creatures. We've become righteous in your sight. You've instilled a new spirit within us, a new heart, filled us with your eternal Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to consider ourselves dead to sin, to consider every temptation that's placed before us. Help us to expect temptation. Help us, Lord, to resist temptation and to overcome it as we seek to be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.